I'd like for you to open your Bibles, if you would please, this morning to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, the title of my message this morning is Tell to the Coming Generation. Psalm 78. If you're a guest with us this morning, have come without a Bible, we've provided one for you there. It's on page 578. 578, you can follow along. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is one of the great historical psalms. It's one of those monumental passages that recounts the long and storied faithfulness of God to His people. It's not the only such passage. Other psalms that do the same thing: Psalms 105, 106, 107, Psalm 114, Psalm 135, Psalm 136, they all do the same thing. I particularly love Psalm 136. It's that antiphonal psalm that sometimes we read at Thanksgiving, where you read a portion of the history of Israel, and the people would read back, "For His steadfast love endures forever," right? But we know that not only was it a dramatic way to bring to the forefront the way generations were to speak to one another in the Old Testament, but it was also a way to preach in the New Testament. Reference, if you will, the sermon by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You'll remember that Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he preaches this sermon where basically he just recounts the long history of Israel. He recounts the faithfulness of God, but he also recounts the faithlessness of God's people, and particularly in that last generation as it pertained to the murder of Israel's Messiah. But know this, no matter how many times you read one of these passages, they all have the same meaning. Please note that. No matter how many times you read one of these Psalms, 105, 106, 107, 114, 135, 136, anytime you read, they all have the same point, and that is this: history's lessons are only learned if history's mistakes are not repeated. Let me say that again. History's lessons are only learned if history's mistakes are not repeated. This is why so many times we read of an historical event, and then there's this admonition: do not harden your heart. Now, everything in Psalm 78 hinges on the middle of verse 4. The middle of verse 4, look at it if you would please. Tell to the coming generation. The whole tone of the psalm is quite intimate in Hebrew. This is very definitely instructions to grandparents, to parents, to aunts, to uncles, to those who have access into the lives of a new generation. And note the objective content of what older generations are to tell the coming generations. Note this now, verse 4, tell to the coming generation what? The glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. As we meditate on that, it tells us what this psalm is really all about. This is very much a big picture psalm. In fact, now no one is going to question whether or not I'm a details guy. I'm a detail-oriented guy, right? 3 weeks in one verse, maybe we miss the forest for the trees sometimes, right? But this psalm is not like that. You can't do that with Psalm 78. In fact, I would even argue this morning that if you try to do that, if you get lost in the details, you will miss the big picture. If you get lost in the trees, you will miss the forest. The fact of the matter is that despite the length of Psalm 78, its message is quite clear. It's quite straightforward. History teaches us something about God. and ourselves. Now, my wife has always said that I am a misplaced history professor. This morning, you get that guy. I'm changing hats this morning. You get that guy. Today, you get the misplaced history professor. History teaches us something about God and ourselves. And it is our duty to teach to the next generation to look to Him so that they don't repeat our generation's mistakes. As we look at Psalm 78, we see two immutable principles that will guide us along the path to tell to the coming generation. The first principle is this: teach the coming generation to learn from history. Teach the coming generation to learn from history. I want you to notice the emphasis at the end there. Look at verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Note all the past tense there. There's a very real sense of duty in the language here. Our parents, our grandparents, those generations before us were obedient to build the long faithfulness of God into the very fabric of our beings, and we must be obedient to do the same thing. Listen, the fact of the matter is we spend far too much of our time with our children, with our grandchildren, with our nieces, with our nephews, teaching them and training them in literally anything and everything but a rehearsal of who God is and what He's done. Can I ask us a very real question this morning? Go ahead, get angry now, because I'm going to make you mad. What does it matter if your kid can throw a ball, run a marathon, play an instrument, wire a light switch, fix an engine, balance a checkbook, turn a profit? Whatever we spend time teaching our children, what does it matter if they can do all that if we don't also take significant time to teach them the ways of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God and the saving nature of God and how God's amazing grace has brought us safe thus far and God's amazing grace will take us home? Teach your kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews hymns, please. Teach them hymns. There's great theology there. What good does it do if we teach a generation to live their lives in this world without being ready for the next? I'm asking us to get off of our common sense, our American common sense this morning, and take a good hard look at what it might look like if your child, your grandchild, your niece, your nephew, your student might look like for them to look you in the face as you move to your twilight years and say, you know, I was young once, and now I'm older. And I want to know why you spent so much time teaching me stuff that didn't matter in the eternal perspective. Why didn't you teach me about God and His faithfulness to you, to your generations? This is the lesson, dear ones, that only history can teach us. Why do we trust God in the present? Let me put some flesh on that. Why do we trust God in the present?
Well, because, you know, we're Christians and the Bible tells us to.
No. We're a lot more practical people than that. Why do we trust God in the present? I would like to think that it's at least at some level, it's because the Bible tells you to. But can I tell you the real reason we trust God? We trust God because we trusted Him in the past and He didn't fail us. That's why we trust God in the present. We trusted him in the past and he proved faithful. And here in this psalm, we're called upon to tell that to the coming generation. The fact of the matter is, this psalm should not even have to be in the Bible. So what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Look, if God has revealed himself in faithfulness and grace over the long haul of your life, should it not be the most basic posture of our lives to tell our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our students? Should it not be the most basic posture of our life to sit them down, grab them by their collar and go, "Let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you how he's brought us safe thus far. Let me tell you about how faithful he is." The psalmist thinks so. Look at verse 5. "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Should it not be our most basic posture to grab the generations to come and say, "Let me tell you about our faithful God. I want you to live your life walking in his ways. Let me tell you of his ways." But all too often we don't. Why? Why not? Could I at least postulate this morning, based on what the psalmist says here, based on what Asaph says to the people of Israel, that all too often we do not sit down and tell the coming generations how God was faithful, listen now, even when we were faithless. We don't tell them of our failures of God and God's faithfulness to us in the midst of our failures. Why? Because we don't want them to think we ever did that. We don't want them to ever think that we were ever faithless. I look at my son, I look at my daughters, and I'm tempted. I want them to think their daddy is a faithful guy, right? Faithful to God, and faithful to their mother, and faithful to them, and daddy never makes mistakes, and daddy is one step shy of deity. We're all tempted in that way. We never tell them where we messed up. Sometimes we don't. Where our parents messed up. Where our family has made shipwreck of their lives. But if we really love our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our students, the last thing we want them to do is to fill their lives with the same regrets we have in ours. How do we guard them against that? We have to tell them of the moments in our lives when we took our eyes off God and chose to chart our own course. That's what the wilderness generation did. That's what that first generation... Now hold on now. Let me put that in some historical perspective. I told you I'm the misplaced history professor today. You know who he's talking about, right? He's talking about those people that saw the plagues. He's talking about the people who lived down in Goshen and saw the darkness and the flies and the frogs and the blood, and they saw everything up in Egypt, and they saw it happen. They saw, as the psalmist would say later on, they saw that God delivered them by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They saw that. They went out into the wilderness and they grumbled against God. They saw perhaps the greatest display of the power of God in all of history. And yet they were faithless. They charted their own course, and sometimes we do the same thing. We have to tell them, not only, by the way, that sometimes we didn't always follow God, but we have to teach them that there are consequences to those choices. Does God forgive? Hallelujah, He does. But the scars are still there, aren't they? And this is why, again, in, say, Psalm 95, the people of God are admonished, now that you've heard what your fathers did, don't harden your hearts. Don't fall into the same sin they fell into. We certainly would not want to build any theology from Aldous Huxley. But Huxley made a great statement. Listen to this. He said, men do not learn much from the lessons of history, and that is the most important of all the lessons of history. Let me say that again. Men do not learn much from the lessons of history, and that is the most important of all the lessons of history. You see, we can be a catalyst. You can be a catalyst to keeping Huxley's words from being a perpetually self-fulfilling prophecy. How? Teach the coming generation the lessons of history and the lessons of your history. I told you there are two principles that guide this psalm. The first one is, teach the coming generation to learn from history. The second principle this morning, teach the coming generation to look to God. Teach the coming generation to look to God. The Lord Protector Oliver Cromwell once posed the axiomatic, yea, even rhetorical question, what are all histories but God manifesting Himself? And that's what we see as we examine the psalm. And as we look at the admonition, as we look at the principle that governs how we look at this psalm, we are taught to look to the lessons of history. And we're taught to teach coming generations to look to the lessons of history. Your history. But once we've looked to the lessons of history, we begin to understand, as my dad used to say so colloquially, that history is really just his story. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Well, first of all, teach them of his mercy. Teach them of his mercy. Look at verse 4. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation. Hide what? We won't hide what? We'll tell what? His glorious deeds, His might, the wonders that He's done. He's established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation might know them, and children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to the children, to their children. Why? So that they should set up their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, obey Him. Drop your eyes down, if you would, please, to verse 23. He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the sea, little quail. That's what God fed them. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings, and they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. He's a merciful God. You know the story here. God led them out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He led them out into the wilderness. They grumbled against him. And God said, every single solitary one of you will lay in this wilderness.
Wow.
You will die in this wilderness. But until you do, I've not ceased to be me. I'm still going to sustain you by my mercy. He gives them manna. By the way, do you know what manna means? It's not a statement. It's not even a noun. It's a question. Manna in Hebrew, manna, literally, is what is it? They didn't even know what it was. But I guess when you're in the wilderness, you eat stuff you don't know what it is. Apparently, that's how the first person ate a lobster, but I'm not quite sure. How did we start eating some of the stuff we eat, right? Somebody was really, really hungry. Well, what is this? Maybe I should try it. He gave them quail. He gave them meat. He gave them manna. He gave them his mercy. And we have to teach the generations that God is a God of mercy. Can I give you a Bible study principle this morning? Whenever you see mercy in the Bible, look at the context. Look at the near context, look at the far context, because there's something else you're going to find. You know what it is? Misery. But here's the flip side of that coin is also true. Whenever you see misery in the Bible, look at the context, because somewhere you're going to find the mercy of God. Can I tell you why we have to press to our next generation's consciences the mercy of the Lord? Because your children, I know, they're perfect. Your grandchildren, I know, they're beyond perfect. Listen, can I tell you something? You're the only one that thinks so. I don't mean that ugly. Listen to me now. Do you know who knows it better than anybody? Listen now. That child. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, listen, they need to know that they are sinners both by nature and by choice. Do you know what sinners need? Above everything else, they need the mercy of a creator God. They need to know, and they need to hear it from you, that God in his great mercy has dealt with their sin fully and finally in his Son Jesus at the cross. They need to hear from you that God accepted Christ's sacrifice on behalf of sinners like them by raising Jesus from the dead. They need to hear from you that if they will place their faith in Jesus' death on the cross and let him rule their lives, they will be saved. They need to hear from you that a so-called sinner's prayer is not going to save them. They need to hear from you, not from talking to the pastor, that talking to the pastor is not going to save them. They need to hear from you that saving faith is not a one-time prayer. It's a lifetime of submission and obedience to Jesus as Lord. They need to hear from you that if they place their faith in Jesus, if they place their trust in him, he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for them. That saving mercy that God shed on the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness is still available. It's still a wonder-working, sinner-saving power alive today. And your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, they need to hear that from you. Not just from me on Sunday mornings. Teach the coming generation that He's a God of mercy. Secondly, teach them of His faithfulness. Look at verse 12. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. He's talking about the crossing of the Red Sea there. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks. Listen to this now. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. By the way, in your reading of Psalm 78, did you notice that He says plural there, rocks? God only commanded it once. Do you remember this? Why did Moses not get to go to the promised land? Because he dishonored God in the eyes of the people. He dishonored God in the eyes of the people by striking the rock a second time. And yet, even in His dishonoring of God in the eyes of the people, what did God do? He showed His mercy and He gave them water. Now, there's more to that story. But He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Y'all listen, oceans of ink has been spilled, no pun intended. Oceans of ink has been spilled writing of the faithfulness of God. If you have a hard time understanding exactly what we mean by the faithfulness of God, think of it in terms of His trustworthiness. Why is God so infinitely trustworthy? The answer, because we have placed our trust in Him in the past and He has never failed us. Many times people come to me in the midst of their dark days and I say to them, hey, so let me just ask you two questions. Number one, so if you come to me, just know these are the two questions I'm going to ask you. Ready? I mean, look at your life. Look over the course of your life. Has God ever failed you? Well, no. Then, second question, will you just have faith that He's not going to begin today? As a matter of fact, did you know that's the only thing God cannot do? You say, no, wait a minute. God can do everything. I know this. You're wrong. You failed that theology test. There's something He can't do. He cannot fail. You know why? Because if He does, He ceases to be. He's sworn by Himself that He will keep His word. If He fails His word, He fails Himself and He ceases to be. That's how powerful His promise is. That's how trustworthy it is. Indeed, as we think about Old Testament history and even our own history, it's safe to say that God has been faithful to His people even when we weren't faithful to Him. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful still. Praise God. Isn't that a comfort? Now stop, before you answer that, don't you think it might also be a comfort to your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews? You don't have to convince children they're sinners. You have to argue with adults till you're blue in the face. Because why? We just think we're pretty good. But not children. Children know they're rotten to the core. I had a little boy come to me. We lived in California. Pretty sure his dad put him up to it, but I had a little boy come into my office. And he said that he had snuck a cookie when his mama said to wait until after supper. And because he did that, he was quite sure that God didn't love him anymore. Now, did I assure that little boy of God's love? Oh, absolutely. But don't you think for a minute that it might have meant a whole lot more to that little boy's grief, that it might have been assuaged a little more if he had heard his granddad and his dad and his grandmother and his mother and his aunts and his uncles and his brothers and his sisters, his older brothers and sisters, say that God's love is faithful even when we disobey. See? In reminding Israel to teach their generations that God had been faithful during their grumblings in the wilderness, the psalmist is calling them to the power of encouragement. He's teaching them to wake up every morning with the words, "Great is thy faithfulness," on their lips. And godly generations teach coming generations to do the same thing. Teach them. Train them. Teach them of His mercy. Teach them of His faithfulness. Teach them of His holiness. Look at verse 17, would you? Now, remember the context. He just told the story of how God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He's reminding them of the wilderness generation that, as I said a moment ago, I'll say again, saw probably the greatest display of the power of God in all of history. The very next words in the text. Yet they sinned still more against Him. Rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. We use Bible words like holiness so easily, with the full assumption that everybody understands what we're talking about. But time and again, it's been my experience that there's always someone who doesn't understand these words. You know, when we speak our little language, you know, Christianese, I call it. When we speak our little language, people coming in don't know what it means. Sometimes people raised in the church don't know what it means, but they're too embarrassed to say, "Hey, what does that mean?" When we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about His relationship to sin. Mark that down, that's very important. When we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about His relationship to sin. The Old Testament word holy comes from the verb to cut, like you would cut a piece of meat, like you would cut a piece of wood, like you would cut a piece of paper. Cut. When we say God is holy, we are saying He is cut off from us. He's different. He's other. And that's what we see in verse 21, isn't it? When the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob, and His anger rose against Israel. Can I tell you something? Your generations, my generations, need to hear from you, need to hear from me, that God hates sin. They need to hear from you that it was God's hatred of sin that caused Him to turn His back on His own Son at the cross. The prophet Habakkuk said that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Teach them of His mercy. Teach them of His faithfulness. Teach them of His holiness. Teach them, fourthly, of His patience. Look at verse 32. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Wow, good night. Despite His wonders, they did not believe, so He made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When He killed them, they sought Him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. But that's not where the text ends. Yet, He was compassionate. He atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained His anger often and did not stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Doesn't this just follow? A God who is merciful and faithful and holy must also be a God who is patient, right? Look at verse 38 again. Yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their sin. He didn't destroy them. Listen, this is something that should permeate our thanksgiving. And this is something that should permeate our conversations with the generations to come. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, if you're blessed enough, great-great-grandchildren, nieces, nephews. We have afforded God so many opportunities to wipe us from the memory of the earth. But He dealt with our sin fully and finally at the cross. He is slow to anger and abounding in love and grace and mercy, and He is too holy to judge the same sin twice. If He judged it in Christ, He will not judge it in us. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Teach them of His mercy. Teach them of His faithfulness. Teach them of His patience. Teach them, fifthly, of His sovereignty. Look at verse 43. He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for His anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Listen, y'all. What I want you to notice in that text is not all the calamity. I want you to notice the source. How many times did it say, He made, He made, He made? Listen to me. God is in control of what we think is chaos. Write that down. God is in control of what we think is chaos. The old Puritans, if you're around me long enough, we start talking about Puritans. If you're around me long enough, I give you a Puritan book to start reading. You need to read the Puritans. If you are not reading the Puritans, there is a level of spiritual maturity that you're not going to get to. They just understood maturity at a level we don't, and we must learn from them. Read the Puritans. The Puritans used to speak of trouble, travail, as sand. And they would picture it as sand that God would either, note now, He would either tip His hand and pour on it. That's what we normally think of, right? We think when trouble comes, God's just dumping it on us. Or He would sift it through His fingers. What's the implication? The implication is whether He dumps it or whether He sifts it, it still comes from the hand of God. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews need to hear from you that nothing ever happens to them that is outside the sovereign hand of God, whether it is good things or bad things. They need to hear that from you.
Well, they don't want to hear one more story from Grandpa. They don't want to hear one more story from Grandma.
Okay, two things. One, yes, they do. Two, even if they don't, they need to. They will get the benefit of seeing the all-seeing providence of God, and you will be obeying God. Tell them to search out history and find and trace who God is throughout history. And I just have to tell you, as an historian, there is no discipline. There is no discipline outside of theology itself. There is no discipline that will teach you to trust in who God is better than a study of history. Now, you may be here this morning as a scientist and you say, well, I'm going to have to disagree with that. I think science is the way. But no, it really is history. Teach them to look to history and see, trace who God is. Teach them your history. And teach them to trace who God is. You are commanded to tell the coming generations, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, nieces, nephews, students. You are commanded to tell the coming generation that history is really His story. A story of His amazing grace. A story of His redeeming love. A story of His unbreakable faithfulness. Let's bow together. Lord, would you use your word this morning? We want to be found faithful. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. May all who come behind us find us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.